Luke chapter 23 is where we turn. We're almost to the cross. We're on our way. We've been looking the last couple lessons here now in Luke 23, the trials, actually in Luke 22 as well, the trials of Jesus before the Jewish Sanhedrin, but also more recently in Luke 23, the trials that Jesus had before the Roman or the civil government, first Pilate in general, and then Herod Antipas being more of in the jurisdiction of Galilee, the northern part where Jesus first ministered the gospel and ministered a lot around in Galilee. And then finally back to Pilate. And one of the striking things we notice, and it will come to bear even in this, our present context, or text, is that Pilate and Herod repeatedly said, "This man is innocent. There's nothing he's done that's wrong, that is offensive to Caesar. There's no merit or basis in your claims or accusations against him. He is innocent." In fact, he claims that in Luke's telling three different times. Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, who's not a godly man, who had his own issues, which we've looked at, said, there's nothing to this. He is innocent. I'll punish him and release him. There's nothing doing. There's no reason why I should send him to the cross. But because of the accusations against him, and because Pilate was figuring, if I don't do something here to give in to the Jewish demands, I'm going to have a riot. I don't want a riot. They've already gotten me in trouble with Caesar once or twice or many times. I don't want any more trouble with Caesar. And we looked at why that was various times before. So Pilate has sentenced Jesus to death. Now, this wasn't just a natural death how do you kill somebody naturally? This is not something that the Jewish people could do in terms of stoning, which we see in Acts 7 when they stoned Stephen. The Roman method of execution, which they somewhat inherited from the Persians, which inherited from the Babylonians and other people, just empire building kind of folks who wanted to put the fear of their empire in the hearts and minds of the people, would come up with all kind of nasty ways to execute insurgents or rebels or just people they wanted to make a display of. Well, this crucifixion is what Jesus was sentenced to. And we'll look at some depictions of what that looked like and how that went. Lord willing, next week will be more of our discussion of that crucifixion. But as it pertains to our discussion this morning, we'll look at that. Again, this whole thing is, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. How do you save sinners? Well, somebody's got to die for sin. Now, you can die for your sin, but there's no merit in that. There's no advantage to die for your own sin, because when you die, after that comes the judgment. Wait a minute, I thought I died for my sins. Well, yes, but there was nothing good in you that you could somehow exchange that, your guilt, for righteousness. No sin is going to stand in the presence of God. Unless you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you have no hope. Thankfully, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He laid down his life, perfect, sinless, no accusation before God or man, truly, in the place of us who we know our conscience itself accuses or defends us. Romans 2 teaches us, but we know we are sinners. We know we are at enmity with God. We know that there are things in our lives, whether we're unsaved or even saved, we've got to get right. We've got to be more and more like Jesus in our lives. Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this event of happening right now, of him going to the cross, it was not a surprise to him. It did not take him as an accident. It wasn't he's caught in Jerusalem. Oh, if he could only have gotten out just a minute or two earlier, then it would have been great, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, if he just run over the hill and gone down to Jericho, that'd be great. He could have gotten out of the hands of the Sanhedrin. That wasn't his point. He deliberately has been coming to Jerusalem since chapter 9 of Luke's gospel. All that thing, he set his face as flint, you know, hard, deliberate, toward Jerusalem, knowing and telling his disciples, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of sinful men. They will mock him, scourge him, mistreat him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again. So he knew that was happening. That's why he came into this world. What happens here is not a surprise to him. It's not a shock. It is our salvation that he is accomplishing for us. Well, in Luke 23 and verse 26 is where we pick up our study. And this is speaking of the Roman soldiers, I believe, leading Jesus away. Kind of put some pronouns here, but you get the idea. They, Roman soldiers, led him away. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Can David get me a cup of water, please? Thank you. So in verse 26 here, we see this sentence being carried out when these Roman soldiers, again, Jesus had been presented by the Sanhedrin to the Roman governor, said, "This is a guilty guy. He's all done all these nasty, vile things, and he's worthy of death. So just send him away." And of course, that discussion was going on. But now Jesus is out of the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. He's handed that over to Pilate, and Pilate then has sentenced him to death, not because he wanted to, but because of the intrigue and the drama going on around that whole event. So now it's the Roman soldiers. Luke has somewhat of a sensitivity, for whatever reason, regarding impugning too much the Romans. Now, he does here, in fact, he does again in Acts several times in the preaching of the gospel in Acts 2 and later. He does say, "You nailed them to the cross through the hands of wicked men." He includes Pontius Pilate and Herod as being part of that. But here, Luke is again, three times he said from Pilate's own mouth, "This man is innocent." Thank you, kind sir. This man, Jesus, is innocent. And yet, these Roman soldiers, whom, by the way, Luke does not record as taking Jesus away and mocking him, putting on his head the crown of thorns and the robe and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," mockingly, scourging him with the whips, nasty situation there. He's not going into those kind of details, which Matthew and Mark and John do to various degrees. But he does say they led him away, and as they were leading him away from the Roman palace, the old Herod the Great's palace on the western side of the city, leading him up to Golgotha, which is comes from a Aramaic Hebrew word meaning skull, place of the skull, which we'll see here in a little bit. They were leading him out that way, but Luke does not give us the reason why this is going on. Why the Roman soldiers seized a man, this man named here, and put on him the cross of Jesus to carry behind Jesus. Now we can suppose, and again, none of the gospelists really explain what's going on here, but from our just understanding, Jesus is both God and man. He is God in the flesh. He is truly God and truly man. Do you know sometimes when we've read in the gospel accounts where Jesus is tired and he's sleeping? Remember, he's sleeping in the boat when the big storm is going on. Why did Jesus sleep? Isn't he God? Well, yes, he's God. And yet he is also man. Did he have to eat? Did he say, "I thirst"? He's going to say that here. Luke doesn't record it, but he says that on the cross, "I thirst." He is a human. In fact, in the sense of in Luke 24, when Jesus, resurrected Jesus, comes and appears to his disciples, they don't believe that he's really there. They thought he was a ghost. And he says, "Give me some fish." And he ate the fish. Does a ghost do that? Ghost doesn't do that. Jesus is human. He was exhausted. This is early in the morning of a Friday morning. It's after sunrise. Sunrise on that particular day was about 6:30 in the morning. And within the next few hours, he is nailed to a cross. He hadn't slept all night. Remember, he'd been with the Passover meal with his disciples. That went into late in the end of the night. They walked over to the Garden of Gethsemane while his disciples were just sleeping, just exhausted from all their work and efforts and just the emotional angst of whatever. Jesus went off to pray. three separate times he went off to pray to his father, came back and found his disciples sleeping, and then after that third time, Judas comes and leads that band to arrest him. He'd not slept all night. Now, if that weren't enough, he is filled with that anxiety of going to the cross and suffering as a sinner, becoming sin for us. There is that anxiety that even Luke mentions. He was sweating, as it were, drops of blood because of this ominous future that he knew from the beginning he was going to face, but now it's here. And it's just so burdensome to him. So physical exhaustion, emotional, spiritual, just exhaustion, difficulty, whatever. Plus the scourging, well, forget about that for just a minute. The abandonment of his disciples, Peter, James, John, ran away. Nobody's there to uphold him, strengthen him, encourage him. Then you have the scourging, the mistreatment, the accusations, the hatred of his people that truly John 1 says he came unto his own. His own didn't receive him. He came to the Jewish nation and they did not receive him. As if that was a surprise to him? No, that is exactly what was going to happen. So all these things come together upon this man who has been sorely abused. He's got his open sores on his back from the beatings. He has been mocked, spat upon, all these nasty things. Can you imagine that maybe he's a little bit tired physically? Maybe he's not able to carry his cross? And we think, well, didn't Jesus himself say if nobody can carry their cross, he's not worthy to follow after me? Okay, he's talking to us. If we're not willing or able to carry our cross, should not be able to come after him. Jesus is physically exhausted, I believe, and so whereas the part of the sentence of the execution of crucifixion was, you are sentenced to death and you will carry on your back that instrument upon which you are going to die. Now, there's various discussion about what was that. Was he carrying the whole cross, the whole, you know, the vertical piece plus the horizontal piece? Some of you even said that the cross itself is just the vertical piece. There are examples of people being crucified just on a pole and no cross member. That can happen. Was Jesus carrying the whole cross in this regard? It would have been several hundred pounds. Now, an able-bodied, you know, physically strong, having slept kind of fellow and being nourished could bear that weight. I mean, that's a lot of weight, 300 pounds. If you got a good, you know, got it on your back and was carrying it that way, maybe you could do it. But Jesus, in his weakened condition and all those reasons that I just went through, could he have borne that whole cross? Now, some would say it wasn't the whole cross, it was just the cross member. There are various Latin terms that specifically, we talk about the cross and assume it's the vertical and the horizontal piece, which it may well be, but there are Latin terms that say specifically that vertical piece is one term and then the horizontal is another. It could have been that Jesus was just carrying on his back that horizontal member. These images display the full cross being carried by him, and now this man Simon, or Shimon, being enlisted to carry that cross himself. Here's an example of some crosses. Truly, crosses were instruments of torture, of execution, and they were not necessarily the nice, refined, you know, hewn or clean sawn and even sanded smooth kind of crosses. They were meant to be rough and terrible and horrible. And sometimes we have the idea that he was way up in the sky, right? He was way up, you know, lifted up. Well, yes, he was above the heads and shoulders of the people, but that doesn't mean that he was 10, 12 feet in the air. He was just up in the air. In fact, I think there's some telling of, you know, having to get a ladder to put that sign above his head, which carried or brought that the sentence, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, kind of a saying. And yet, he is visible with all the people. People can come right by. He can hear them speaking. They can hear him as he utters various things. And this cross, again, is an instrument of execution. Here's an example of what would that look like if he was just carrying that cross, the horizontal member? And you can see the Latin terms patibulum and stipes that would define the vertical and horizontal places. However it was, and for whatever reason, the Roman soldiers said, this guy Jesus needs assistance to carry his cross. Now they were not going to help him. It wasn't going to be like, hey, Roman soldier A said to Roman soldier B, hey, this guy's having trouble. You get one end, I'll get the other, and let's carry this for him. No. Part of the whole thing about crucifixion is a shameful, reproachful death. No Roman citizen should have been subjected to anything related to crucifixion. Jesus was not a full Roman citizen, therefore he could be executed in this regard, but they were not going to help him. They say, he's falling down here, he's slowing down our routine, let's get this thing done with. And they look around and they find this guy, Simon. Simon of Cyrene. Now, Shimon is a Hebrew name. Doesn't mean that this guy is necessarily Jewish, but the idea is from Cyrene, or Cyrene, if you want to do it in the Latin kind of thing, but Cyrene, we'll just go with that pronunciation, is in modern-day Libya. It's west of Egypt, on the northern coast of Africa. It is was a major, or at least was a leading community center for Jewish people going back hundreds of years before Jesus' time. And so in the dispersion or the diaspora, which has happened many times, but then in the one from Babylon and the Maccabean revolt and all that kind of stuff in the first and second centuries BC, different Jewish people settled in various places. Here, Simon is from North Africa or Cyrene, and we'll see, in fact, this mention of Cyrene mentioned many other places in the gospel, in the forthcoming histories of the gospel, in Acts and then further beyond that, where this man, Simon of Cyrene, who seems like he was just picked out of the crowd haphazardly or indiscriminately, hey, there's a guy, grab him. Well, Mark's gospel, if you have Mark 15, I think it's verse 21, says, this is Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, you have to put some other historical ideas in your mind as you consider, why is he mentioned Alexander and Rufus? What's that about? The history of the writing of the gospel accounts is such that Mark, who is John Mark, John Mark wrote his gospel account. Remember, wait a minute, John Mark. Let's see, there was James, or Peter, James, and John. Those were apostles. Was there a John Mark, an apostle? Mm-mm. John Mark was not an apostle, of course. Anyway, John Mark was not an apostle, but he worked under and close association with the apostle Peter in Rome. When Mark is writing his gospel, it's basically Peter's telling, Peter's account. From Rome. Now, maybe using some putting things together in ways that hopefully are true and accurate, we'll find out in eternity. But this eventuality, point being, Mark seems to indicate Rufus and Alexander are known to the church in Rome. Why would he mention Alexander Rufus unless he said, hey, that's Alexander Rufus's dad. He helped carry Jesus' cross when he was going to be executed. And they say, oh, that guy Rufus over here in the Roman church. Well, the men of Cyrene in Acts 2 are present. Acts 2 is about seven weeks after this event. This is the Passover here. Pentecost happens 7 weeks later. And men of Cyrene are there listening to James's teaching. Fast forward a little bit. Men from Cyrene, again, this region, North Africa, go to, and you can see it on the map here, go to the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. You can see a little indication there, a city called Antioch. Antioch, it's one of the cities, it's Antioch of Syria, or Syrian Antioch, because Antioch is a pretty popular name. but this is the one in northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and that is where they established a church. This is where Greek-speaking Jews from Cyrene evangelized Greek-speaking Jews in Antioch, and that is where a church was formed. Fast forward a little bit more, Acts chapter 13, there were prophets and teachers in the church in Antioch, and they prayed. In fact, one of them was a guy named Lucius of Cyrene, and they were the ones who responded to the call of the Holy Spirit saying, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work for which I prepared them. Wait a minute, Saul and Barnabas? Is that like the Apostle Paul? Yes. Point is, wow, we can trace this history of the gospel in Cyrene, perhaps back to this guy Shimon or Simon, where he bore the cross of Jesus. Fast forward just one more time. And again, coming back to Rome, when Paul wrote his letter to Rome, having not been there yet, he knew lots of folks in that church, and he mentions, this is Romans 16, I forget what verse number it is, where he mentions, greet Rufus, a beloved brother, is that how he says it? Romans 17, or 16 rather. He says, yes, verse 13, Romans 16, 13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So he mentions this one name. Now, Alexander was a pretty common name. Rufus, not so much. We see many Alexanders in the scripture, but only one, well, two Rufuses. One back here in Mark chapter 15, and then here again in Romans 16. The point of all that interesting history is you never know how the gospel is going to go forward and how a conversation or a brief interaction. Now, granted, that was a pretty emotional, extraordinary interaction that Simon had carrying Jesus' cross. Wow. It's not like, you know, an opportunity, but it is. He helped Jesus go to the cross so Jesus could die for Simon, for the others. Mark, he records Rufus and Alexander, for this mother of Rufus, the widow, the wife of, again, putting these together, however it fits together, Simon's wife, who was a mother, not literally or physically, but in terms of care and affection for Paul. Wow! To advance the gospel. Paul is the one who wrote, again, depending on who you understand wrote Hebrews, he wrote half, if not more, of the New Testament. Maybe had some exposure, again, with that Cyrenian influence in the Antioch church. Wow! Tremendous. Anyway, I get beside myself with all this interesting history and geography, but Simon is this guy who was pressed into service. Now, the Roman soldiers seized him and says, you carry his cross. Luke, even here, kind of tones down the language, whereas Matthew and Mark, I think, have the word pressed into service. You know, you are forcibly assigned to this task, where Luke uses the term, they seized him, they laid hands on this guy and said, carry this thing. Now, notice something about how Luke describes this. He was coming in from the country. He was coming in from the region around Jerusalem, indicating perhaps that Simon was not part of even the course of the week. Jesus' teaching in the temple, his Q&As with the religious leaders on various occasions, even back it up, the cleansing of the temple on Monday morning, the triumphal entry on Sunday, I believe. He was not privy to all these things. Most likely then also he was not privy to the trials and things that were going on that Friday morning with Pilate and all of this stuff. He was a newcomer. He'd know nothing about all this stuff. Now, maybe he's heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, and maybe, you know, who knows what all. But the idea is, Luke mentions this, he's a fresh face. He's not aware of all this stuff, but he is brought right into the heart of this whole work to carry that cross, that member that is going to be the place where Jesus is crucified. So they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. They said, you're going to be help Jesus to go to his place. Now, you always want to wonder, you're not going to crucify me with him just by association or anything. No, that wasn't an issue. It was just Jesus and then the two criminals that he was crucified with. Notice here in verse 27 that a large crowd of the people was following after him. Now, again, this is another mention of the people that are gathered around. Again, mostly in Luke's gospel, the people are either, positive toward Jesus or at least curious about him. They typically are not negative full of animosity or hatred toward Jesus. And so here maybe this idea is that these are just folks that are curious about what's going on. Maybe the rumor or the news is spread throughout Jerusalem this early Friday morning of a holiday, and people are doing their own thing, and then they hear what Jesus has, he's being crucified, what's this about? And so people come out and are lamenting him. However it was, you know, Romans like to do things big. Maybe they had a triumphal for Rome, right? This is, we're putting down insurrectionists and rebels and robbers and all this kind of thing. Maybe they had a fanfare. Maybe they had whatever, just kind of clear the streets, everybody, loud, whatever it was. It attracted attention. So a large crowd of the people is there. And Luke says specifically, and Luke is the only one who records this element, a large group of women also, specifically who were there to mourn and lament Jesus. Now, Luke, throughout his gospel, is very much attentive to the care of women. Isn't that whole thing about Luke 1 and 2? It's about John the Baptist and Jesus, of course, but it focuses specifically on Elizabeth and Mary. And then we see many, a widow of Nain and other ladies who come to Jesus. And any time that Luke mentions a lady, a woman, it's in a positive frame of mind. They're not animosity toward Jesus. They're not hatred or vile words toward him. Always love, care, you know, Mary and Martha, that kind of thing. Here, women have come to mourn and lament Jesus. Now, to whatever degree they were partial to Jesus' message or himself personally, that's not indicated here. Now, we think there were women who followed Jesus from Galilee. Is that these? Probably not. Luke mentions those women later, and they're standing apart from the crucifixion area, and probably are not these women who follow close alongside Jesus here. But these are the ones who are mourning and lamenting. Now, you'd mourn and lament anybody. A son of the Jews, you know, a Jewish brother is being crucified. Whether he's guilty or not, it is a stain or reproach upon our nation that we would have this kind of a person, plus also the wrath of Rome against this person. So they'd mourn and lament. This person is going to go die. That's a sad time. I mean, there's nobody, asterisk, exceptions of course, but there's nobody comes down off the cross alive. It is a publicly certifiable death. So they're mourning, lamenting, weeping over this thing. These two words, mourning and lamenting, repeat several times in Scripture. This is a bad thing. There is death about to happen. That's what these women are anticipating. Now, there's some supposition also that maybe these are professional mourners, or those who they go around and look for funerals and say, we'll join in and we'll help cry with you, and whatever it was. I don't know. These women are there, and they are trying to be sympathetic toward Jesus. Now, Jesus speaks to them. Again, remember, Jesus is so emaciated, physically assaulted, exhausted, all these things, and he gives his attention to these women. You get this idea. Now, Simon is carrying his cross, but Jesus turns to these ladies, and he says to them, you've got it all wrong. He doesn't even thank them for their weeping. He says, you don't weep for me. You better weep for yourselves and for your children. But notice how he addresses them. He addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem is a term that is used frequently in the Old Testament by the prophet specifically. It appears lots of times in Song of Solomon too. It refers specifically just to inhabitants, the population of Jerusalem, those who dwell in it. But it's kind of in an endearing kind of way where God is speaking to his people in a loving, affectionate kind of way. You're my daughters. Jerusalem, the city that I love, where I've put my name, Zion, city of the Most High God, you're my people. So it's a term of endearment, it's a term that brings in perhaps a lot of their ideas of, whoa, prophetic fulfillment, prophecies of destruction. You read about daughters of Jerusalem, many times you read about the destruction that they would endure, and yet also the restoration that they would anticipate and enjoy because of Christ's victory and the coming of the Messianic kingdom, the Messiah being king in Jerusalem. So that, just hearing that word, daughters of Jerusalem, or the related term, daughters of Zion, maybe struck fear in them. It kind of framed Jesus' words here in the sense of destruction, because that's usually how the prophets refer to them. Daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, there's destruction coming. Babylon's coming against you, or Assyria, or whatever it is. But it also has anticipation of restoration, just in that way that Jesus addressed them. And he says, don't weep for me, stop weeping for me. And he said that a couple different times in Luke's gospel. Remember the widow of Nain, whose only son died, and she's destitute. What is a widow going to do to provide for her own? She was anticipating her son to care for her, and he's dead. And Jesus says, stop weeping. Or also Jairus' daughter, when she died and all the people were weeping, and said, stop weeping, she's only asleep. When weeping turned to laughter just immediately. He says, stop weeping for me, and he says, weep for yourselves and for your children. Wow, we're not going to the cross right now. What are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus says, you weep for yourselves and for your children. And he says, this is what's happening. Behold, the days are coming. And again, put yourself in a prophetic frame of mind where Jesus has just said, daughters of Jerusalem, key prophetic, you know, a phrase or term of address that the prophets use. And then here, usually when you see this phrase, behold, the days are coming, comma, end quotation mark, saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. God himself is saying this. And Jesus is putting himself in the voice of a prophet, but not just the prophet, but the voice that feeds or speaks through the prophet. God himself is declaring to you, behold, pay attention, get this lesson. Days are coming, certainly, without a doubt. Can't do anything to change it. Days are coming when they will say. And what Jesus says here is totally on the head of the typical Jewish understanding. And even now, we celebrate kids to various degrees, less so perhaps than the Jewish people do and did. And yet he turns it on its head. We would normally anticipate, blessed are is the mother of many children and all this kind of thing. And no, Jesus says, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. When these days are coming, everything is going to be turned on its head. And the things that you would normally understand to be blessings, it will be a curse. When these days come, the idea of having children will be a burden. It will be, oh no, my children, I wish I didn't have these children because of this, the days that are coming upon us and our city. This idea, again, is the idea of destruction upon Jerusalem, is something that Jesus has mentioned repeatedly. Even more recently, specifically in his coming into Jerusalem, and he wept over it, and he said, you don't understand. There are going to be, or your enemy, rather, is going to come around you, going to hem you in on every side, lay siege to your city. It's going to come in and destroy you and your children. Why? Because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They did not recognize Jesus is here, the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Son of David. So Jesus says, blessed are you, blessed are the barren. Totally put it on his head. When these days come, you will wish that you had no dependents, just you get out of town, because that is what you would want to do in that day. Kind of like what you read in 1 Corinthians 7 in a little bit different context when Paul is speaking about whether it's better to marry or not marry. And he says, because of the present distress, it's better not to marry. Now, typically it is good. God said in the beginning, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable. And marriage is a good thing. But in that day, both in the Christian persecution that was going on back in the middle of the first century, And then certainly by 70 A.D., when the Romans come full force against Jerusalem and lay siege to it for about four months and destroy everything. Remember Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of another? That's going to happen. And Jesus says, those days are coming and you are not going to like it. They're going to begin to say, verse 30, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, here he's quoting, I think it's Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, a prophecy that when there's destruction upon Jerusalem, people will say two things. First, I wish we could die right now. This is so horrible. And truly, when you read about sieges, you read about in the Old Testament multiple sieges, whether it's Samaria or Jerusalem, and maybe read some of the Roman historians about the siege of Jerusalem. Josephus tells a lot about it. Oh, were you talking about daughters of Jerusalem? Oh, so dainty and so beautiful. They're going to be doing nasty things because they're hungry and wicked, nasty things because of the siege. And they say, oh, it'd be better for us to die right now. Mountains, would you just fall on us? Kill us. Or saying to the hills, cover us, hide us from the wrath of, again, in this context, the Romans coming against us in just about 37 years later, the next generation. When those days come, you'll wish that death would come swiftly and suddenly, and or that you could at least be hidden from the wrath of the Romans. It's not a good time. So Jesus says, don't weep for me. I know what I'm doing. I know that I'm going to rise again the third day. I will accomplish that work that my Father sent me to do. But you, city of Jerusalem, you daughters of Zion, daughters of Jerusalem, and your children, weep for yourselves because of the destruction that will come upon you in just 37 years later. He says this in verse 31, we'll end here. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? We think, well, Jesus, why are you inserting needlessly, how does he say, needlessly hidden phrases? How does that go? You know, cryptic phrases. Why are you, these metaphors? What are you talking, the tree is green? Well, get the idea of burning firewood. Is it better to burn green firewood or kind of dry stuff, right? It takes a lot more heat and patience and a lot more smoke to get green firewood going versus the dry stuff. Think back, and this was not in Luke's gospel, Matthew records one of the sayings of John the Baptist. He said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. What's he talking about? Judgment. Judgment. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Now, you can read a lot of different commentators about this. What is this talking about? I'll say this. I think he's talking about the Romans, specifically. If they, the Romans, do this thing when the tree is green, which comes back to Jesus, he is the author of life, he is the innocent man. Three times Pilate said, this is this innocent guy, there's nothing that he's done worthy of death, I'll punish him and release him. If these Romans do the things to an innocent man, how much more will they do to a guilty nation? Now, guilty nation, what are you talking about? Excuse me, didn't they crucify the Lord of glory? Did they not recognize the time of the visitation? Luke 19 says, I think that's where that saying comes from. Didn't they kill the Prince of Life, this Jesus? That generation, when Peter preaches on just a few weeks later at the Pentecost time, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. This is that generation which rejected Jesus, handed him over to the Romans, ungodly, godless Romans, to crucify. Now again, it was all part of God's wonderful plan of redemption, and yet doesn't remove their guilt. Just because Judas was playing his part in God's plan of betraying Jesus into the hands of the sinners does not remove the guilt from Judas. And to say, well, God determined it, and so it's God's fault. No, it's not God's fault. And in the mysteries of God's sovereignty versus human responsibility, the point is, God is sovereign, we are responsible. I mean, you can argue about how that works and all this, but that generation, those people alive in Jesus, they are guilty of these things. And so inasmuch as the Romans are executing an innocent man, the green tree, when the tree is green, how much more justly and how much more extensive even, how much more effective will be the Roman opposition and punishment of that generation that rejected Jesus? What will happen when it is dry? Now, one last comment on this thing, talking about the green tree and the dry thing, just reminded me, you remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, when Ezekiel is there in a valley, and he is there with a valley of dry, brittle bones, human skeletons. And he has this vision, and the voice of God says, can these dry bones live? Now Ezekiel had good sense, and he said, you know, Lord. That's a good answer, right? That's a good answer. You know. And what did God do? He resurrected those dry bones, and he made a vast army. The point is, God is able to raise up from dry trees or dry bones, or even, as Jesus is described, as the root out of the trunk, the cut-off trunk of the house of David. Jesus is that root, or that branch that comes out of that seemingly dried-up root. Point is, God is a God of redemption, rescue, and help. Whereas that generation, many of them did suffer and die in Jerusalem, yet God saved. Peter, James, John, that first preaching of the gospel at Pentecost, how many? A couple dozen people believed in the gospel? Maybe 100? 300? 400? 3,000 people believed in the gospel that day, and then many more were added consistently from those people in Jerusalem and beyond. And even some of the Sanhedrin and other people believed in the gospel. There's always hope. God is a God of rescue and redemption. There's never a time when we can say, I've gone too far this time. I have sinned the sin unto death. Well, not if you repent. What's the answer? Repent. Believe in the gospel. That is what Jesus is addressing here. He says, weep for yourselves. May your tears be turned into laughter. May your sorrow be turned into joy. How can this happen? Because God is so merciful. He is so gracious. If you just turn from your sin, what good is that anyway? Turn to God. Put your faith in Him. So even in this context of death and suffering and the ominous future that is going to befall Jerusalem in just a few short decades later, grace. God's grace is overflowing through Jesus, through the apostles, through the church that grows in Jerusalem. And then truly, as we looked here in Antioch and Asia Minor, and then over into Greece, and then even into Italy and beyond, God is at work to save souls. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your truth, the gospel that is so powerful for us who believe. We pray that we would be agents, your agents of propagating that gospel even forward. We pray that you would be great and glorified. You are the master at redeeming lost humanity. We pray that you would save souls even this morning, as you are, as we read Romans 1:16, the gospel is your power to save those who would believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We thank you for your faithful promises. Even now, the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by and large, reject Jesus as the Messiah. And yet in that day we look forward to, when every eye shall see him, and they will praise him as that one, the Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus come for us. We pray that that day would be very soon. But in the meanwhile, please help us to be your people in this lost and dying world, in need of your truth, your righteousness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for the transforming power we have through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray that we would give our attention to love Jesus more and more every day and live for his honor and glory. We pray in his name. Amen.